judge not, that you be not judged. Matthew 7:1 may be the most popular Bible verse among non-Christians in our society today. A generation ago, it seems like most non-Christians knew John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, the danger when they knew John 3:16 was that they could ignore the true meaning of the verse, and they could ignore the necessity of actually believing in Jesus and trusting in him to save them from their sins. They could very easily miss out on the eternal significance of perishing when we consider that it's placed alongside everlasting life. But nowadays, it seems like Matthew 7:1 has replaced John 3:16. It seems like most non-Christians are very quick to quote this verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." It seems any time that we Christians try to have a spiritual conversation with non-Christians and point out that all of us, not simply them, but even we ourselves, are sinners in need of a Savior to give us eternal life, to bring us forgiveness of our sins. It seems like non-Christians can very quickly turn to this verse and say, "You can't judge me. Some Christian you are. Don't you even know this verse? Jesus told you not to judge me." But of course, that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged"? To find that out, we need to read not simply Matthew 7:1, but we need to go to the succeeding verses as well. Because it turns out that in Matthew 7, verses 2 through 6, Jesus actually explains to us what it is that he meant, what it is that he's driving at in this very memorable saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." So let's find out exactly what Jesus meant when he said this. In Matthew chapter 7, not only verse 1, but we'll go all the way through verse 6. Our Lord tells us, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the measure you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read the words of our Lord, we are immediately confronted with this truth that with the judgment we pronounce, we too will be judged. And there's a time and place for us taking a speck out of a brother's eye. But we've got to be careful that there's not a log in our own eye at the same time. And Father, each of us in this room can think back to moments in our lives, maybe even moments in this past week, where we tried to reach past our log to take a speck out of our brother's eye. And Father, for that we need your forgiveness. And we need the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to know when to speak and to know when to be silent. When to take a speck out of someone's eye after we've taken the log out of our own, and when we rather need to keep our pearls to ourselves and not to throw it before pigs so that we not be trampled by them. Father, these are judgments and these are situations where we need your wisdom. We don't know other people's hearts. How often it is hard for us to know our own hearts. And so, Father, we ask you for wisdom, knowing that you delight to give wisdom to those who ask you, to those who ask in faith. And we are asking in faith, not in our own righteousness, not in our own wisdom, not in our own sufficiency, but in the perfect sufficiency of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would indeed make him for us wisdom from God, so that we may go out and glorify you. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Here in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, Jesus is not telling us never judge. Jesus is rather setting up parameters, setting up guardrails, setting up boundaries within which we are to judge. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus' point is not never judge. His point, as verse 2 makes specifically clear, his point is do not judge others harshly. Because in fact, as Jesus says, the judgment that we use against others is the same judgment that will be used against us. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus doesn't say never judge a fellow Christian, never judge a brother. What Jesus says is that when there is sin in a brother, when there is sin in a fellow Christian that needs to be confronted, he says before we confront their sin, we need to make sure that we've confronted sin in our own lives. He doesn't say never judge them. In verse 5, he says first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take a speck out of your brother's eye. And then in verse 6, Jesus does tell us there, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. And in Jesus' day, dogs and pigs were two very common ways that Jews referred to Gentiles. It's how they spoke about non-Christians. And in verse 6, Jesus is indeed warning us against the danger of being too nitpicky in judging the behavior of non-Christians, when really our concern should be for the soul and the heart of non-Christians. And so in this text, Jesus is giving us three particular points. First, do not judge others harshly, verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 5, he teaches us to judge other Christians humbly. And then finally, in verse 6, he warns us, do not unwisely judge non-Christians. And so we begin in verse 1 with Jesus' statement, judge not that you be not judged. And Jesus makes clear that this is a wisdom statement. This is a statement that we have to know when to apply and how to apply it. Because in verse 2, he follows up by saying, for or because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, he is not saying never judge anyone, never condemn anyone. Jesus is saying that when we are making a moral decision, where we are evaluating something morally, whether that is something generically or whether that is somebody else's behavior, when we are making a moral judgment, when we are making a moral evaluation, we need to be careful that we are not holding other people to a higher standard than which we in fact hold ourselves. Indeed, the role of a judge is not simply to condemn. A judge is someone who listens and perceives and decides what is just, and then the judge dispenses that justice. He shows favor, success, he delivers the one who is in the right, and he condemns and declares guilty the one who is in the wrong. And so when Jesus tells us in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, his point is do not judge others harshly. When we're determining whether somebody's actions in a given situation are right or wrong, godly or sinful, we need to be careful not to be too harsh in our judgments or to hold them to a higher standard than which we actually hold ourselves. In verse 2, Jesus reminds us that we will be held liable to the judgments that we ourselves pronounce. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that God's perfect will, His Word, is the ultimate standard of judgment. And indeed, in the final judgment, we will be held to God's perfect standard. We will be held to the standard of His perfect righteousness. And what Jesus is doing is He's telling us that just as God will hold us to His perfect standard, God is also going to hold us accountable to our own standards. And in reality, we not only fall short of God's perfect standard in Scripture, we also often fall short of our own imperfect, fallen standards. This is a point that Paul also makes in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 2, read with me Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And notice how the Apostle Paul applies Jesus' teaching here. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And of course, Paul's answer would be, no, you will not escape the judgment of God. And in verse 15, Paul actually makes the exact same point as Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Notice Romans 2:15. "Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." At the last day, we will be judged according to God's perfect righteousness. And at the same time, Paul tells us that on the last day, at the final judgment, our own conscience is either going to accuse us or excuse us. We all fall short of God's perfect and holy law, but we also fall short of our own law, our own moral judgments, our own consciences. The point that Jesus is making in Matthew 7, and the point that Paul is really driving at here in Romans 2, is that we need to be consistent in our judgments. If we're identifying sins in other people's life, then if those sins exist in our own life, we need to be bothered by that sin in our own life as well. The point is that we don't need to hold other people to a standard higher than we are, in fact, holding ourselves, as Paul makes clear, continuing in Romans 2 and verse 17, where he says, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul is reminding the Jewish Christians in Rome that they are not morally perfect. They rail against sins and they expose things as sins. And there are objective sins. There is objective right and wrong. What both Jesus and Paul are doing is they're reminding us that we need to be consistent. If we are exposing wrong in somebody else's life, we need to be sure that we are just as concerned, if not more concerned, about that sin in our own life. And so Jesus begins in verses 1 and 2 by telling us not to judge others harshly. And then in verses 3 through 5, he develops this idea and he applies it specifically to our interactions with fellow believers. And he teaches us to judge other Christians humbly. Notice how humble Jesus says we ought to be in verses 3 through 5 when we're confronting sin in the life of another believer. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We know that Jesus is specifically dealing with our interactions with fellow believers because he keeps mentioning your brother. Verse 3, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother? Verse 5, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. And of course, throughout the New Testament, the way that Christians refer to each other is as brothers. We are brothers in the faith. And so Jesus is bringing up the point that there are going to be times where we as Christians sin. We sin against one another. We sin against other people. And when we as Christians sin, that sin needs to be dealt with. That sin needs to be confronted. For the sake of our gospel witness, for the sake of us glorifying God, for the sake of us becoming more like Christ and putting to death the wicked deeds of the body. But Jesus says that in these instances, when there is sin to be confronted in the life of another believer, Jesus says first we need to look at our own selves. We need to consider our own lives and ask whether there is some unconfessed, unrepented sin in our own life that we need to deal with ourselves first. And again, this is a teaching that Paul himself echoed. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul cautioned the Corinthians and he said, those who think they are strong should take heed lest they fall. We need to examine ourselves before confronting sin in the life of a fellow believer. Or to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul similarly taught us in Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul tells us, when there is sin in another believer that needs to be confronted, it should be confronted, but it should be confronted in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility. It should be confronted in the sense that we're keeping watch on ourselves and making sure that we're not being tempted to fall into the same sort of sin ourselves. We need to be careful that we ourselves aren't living in that same kind of sin that we're concerned about in the life of another believer. And in fact, Jesus tells us that when we're considering somebody else's sins compared to our own, we need to think about our own sins like logs in our eyes and think about other people's sins comparatively as a speck in their eyes. We need to be much more worried and concerned and grieved over the sins in our own lives more than we are the sins in other people's lives. We can think about Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul, as he's nearing the end of his life, this is one of the last letters that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy. Paul has been a faithful apostle. He's been writing numerous books of the New Testament. Paul is a godly, godly man who has suffered much for the gospel and yet has been faithful through it all. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now in 1 Timothy 1, Paul has been rehearsing for us his conversion, his salvation experience. He's been recounting how before he trusted in Christ for salvation, before the Lord miraculously and graciously revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, that Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of God and of Christ. And God saved him and had mercy on him. But in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul doesn't say, I was the foremost of sinners. Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. Even as an apostle, even as someone who is writing the New Testament, inspired by God, being given the words of God to record for us, even then, Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. Even at that late stage in his life and ministry, Paul is appalled at the sin that lingers in his own life. He is appalled at the continuing presence of sin even at that advanced stage in the Christian walk. And I can hardly think of a more mature and godly and wise Christian than the Apostle Paul. Even he said, I am the foremost of sinners. And he had the right attitude about his sin. He had the kind of attitude that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7. That we need to feel the weight of our own sins much more than we feel the weight of other people's sins. Because there are indeed times when we must confront sin in the life of a fellow believer. But when we do, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And when we do that, Jesus teaches us we must be careful and be sure that we're not guilty at present of the same sin that we're confronting in someone else. When we confront sin in the life of a fellow Christian, we need to do that humbly, with love and compassion, and with care that we're not being hypocritical. And so Jesus' teaching is driving us this morning, each of us, to ask ourselves, what is our attitude towards sin? Are we generally more concerned about others' sins than our own sins? And what Jesus is doing in this text is Jesus is calling us, each one of us, to feel the incredible weight of our personal sin. What Jesus is doing in this text is he is commanding us to rid ourselves of our own sin before seeking to rid other people of their sins. And maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling the weight of your sin for the first time. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really been concerned about your own sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been gifted, so to speak, to see sin in other people's lives. But you're realizing this morning that those same sins you've been blind to in your own life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing that you've never even considered that you need a Savior to save you from your sins. And I urge you, on the authority of God's Word, that you not only need to feel the weight of your sin, but you need to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus took that full weight on himself on the cross, that he died for our sins on the cross. He bore that burden of sin for us in our place at the cross, if we will but believe and trust that he was paying for our sin at the cross and that God raised him from the dead on the third day. The glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The glorious promise of the gospel, the invitation of the Lord Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible does paint a very stark picture of reality, that the reality is our sin weight is so terrible and so heavy that there is no way that we can lift it off of ourselves. There is no way that we can free ourselves of our sin debt and our sin weight. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus bore that weight on the cross in our place, so that if we cry out to him for salvation, if we trust in him to save us from our sin, he lifts it from us. He frees us from the weight of sin. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we're made alive in him with eternal life, and we're able to follow him and grow in him, and we're able to begin not only to feel the weight of our sin, but to turn to him constantly in confession and repentance and in growth in putting those remaining sins to death. And so Jesus in this text warns us, do not judge others harshly. And we should judge fellow Christians humbly. And in verse 6, Jesus concludes by telling us, do not unwisely judge non-Christians. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And dogs and pigs is how Gentiles were referred to in Jesus' day. This is how Jews talked about non-believers, those who are not trusting in the God of the Bible. And even in the New Testament, non-believers are frequently referred to as Gentiles. And in verse 6, Jesus warns us, We need to be careful in judging non-believers. We need to be careful not to be nitpicky about non-believers' behavior. We as Christians, we have holy things. We have pearls. We have the full counsel of the Word of God. We have the full revelation of God in the Bible. We have precious things. We have holy things. And certainly the Bible tells us lots of things about how we ought to live our lives. But as Christians, we cannot expect non-Christians to behave as Christians. Non-Christians do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Non-Christians have not been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. If our conversations with non-Christians generally are about their behavior, and if our interactions with non-Christians are primarily directed at correcting their behavior, even in ways that are legitimate and that need to be corrected, we don't need to go around using foul language. We need to seek to be good and gracious parents. We need to seek to be loving and forgiving in our relationships. But if we're constantly addressing the behavior of non-Christians, if we're constantly nitpicking at their behavior, Jesus says the danger is that they'll trample that underfoot and they'll turn and attack us. We Christians need to remember that what non-Christians most need to hear is not advice about how to fix their very real behavioral problems. What non-Christians most need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly there is an element of confronting sin when presenting the gospel to somebody. When we present the good news of Jesus Christ to somebody, we have to convince them of their need of a Savior. And so we do talk about sin. And we talk about the way that sin separates us from God. And we may even be able to point out a particular sin or get them to see a particular sin in their life. Most people will admit that they've lied in the past, that they've done things that even they consider to be wrong. And that's a conversation that we can have. But we as Christians need to remember that a non-Christian's biggest problem is not their foul language. It's not their bad parenting. It's not even their wrong political stances. Their biggest problem is their deadness in sin and their absolute need to be born again and forgiven and made new in Christ. Instances of individual sins in a non-Christian's life isn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is how sin rules over their entire being. And so, as we interact with non-Christians, we need to keep a laser focus on the gospel. We must prioritize the gospel. One of the best examples of this kind of gospel focus that I can think of when interacting with a non-Christian is actually an interview last year that the pastor John MacArthur gave with a conservative political pundit named Ben Shapiro. And Ben Shapiro, in addition to being a conservative political pundit, is also an observant Jew. And he interviewed Pastor John MacArthur, an evangelical Bible pastor, last December. And in that interview, Shapiro kept bringing up various issues, different political issues and things like that. But MacArthur kept preaching the gospel. He kept bringing the conversation back to the gospel. At one point in the interview, Shapiro raised common objections to the Bible that non-believers can give, particularly regarding slavery and homosexuality. And in each of those topics, MacArthur brought the conversation back to the gospel. In talking about how the Bible addresses slavery, MacArthur actually brought out how the New Testament describes Christians as slaves of Christ. And there's no better position for anybody to be in than to be the slave of the Master who lived and died for them and for their eternal life. There's no better position to be in. And it was a beautiful nugget of gospel truth. In talking about homosexuality, Pastor MacArthur said homosexuality is a sin, and the Bible talks about it as a sin. And the Bible talks about how all of our need, all of us as sinners, is to repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. At the end of the interview, Shapiro brought up philosophical differences between Judaism and Christianity. And Shapiro was really trying to get at some of the practical, day-to-day differences between Jews and Christians. And there are different ways that Jews and Christians live. There are some lifestyle differences. But MacArthur didn't go to those behavioral differences. MacArthur's answer was, the difference between Judaism and Christianity is what we do with Jesus Christ. And at the very end of the interview, John MacArthur actually spoke to Shapiro personally and made a personal gospel appeal. And John MacArthur ended the interview by saying, I could spend countless hours with you and be the far richer for it, but I would always be saying the same thing. He would always be saying the same thing. He would always be bringing it back to the gospel. Because as an observant Jew, Shapiro's biggest problem isn't that he's keeping the Sabbath when he doesn't need to, or observing the dietary laws when he doesn't have to. His biggest problem, as is the biggest problem of every non-Christian, is we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to repent and believe in the gospel. We need to trust that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day. As John MacArthur was speaking for that hour with a non-Christian, an avowed non-Christian, he kept bringing it back to the heart of the matter. He kept bringing it back to the gospel. He was keeping a laser focus on the gospel. May that be our focus as we interact with non-Christians as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though our sins cover us red like crimson, you have washed us white as snow in the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you that he bore our sin burden on the cross. We thank you that you've lifted that burden by your grace and for your glory. And Father, we pray that if there are any among us this morning who are still bearing their own burden of weight of sin, we pray, yes, that you would make them feel the weight of their sin, that you would make them feel the way that their sin separates you from them and threatens to separate them eternally from your love and your kindness if they don't repent of it. But Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not only convict them of sin, but that he would also convict them of righteousness and would lift their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would give them new life in Christ. He would cause them to cry out in repentance and faith and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation and be saved. And Father, may this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ be quick on our tongues this week. Father, help us to look at non-believers not primarily as those who have behavior problems, but as those who are created in your image and yet are dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, give us a love for them and a concern for them that we are not satisfied until we have been able to tell them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be faithful to do that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.